to the cross. He's getting himself ready to be crucified, and whatever he teaches and whatever he does, it's all directed towards that goal of helping his disciples to understand that he is about to be crucified, he will suffer, and he will rise again. So this is a very, very important point in the Gospel of Mark. And I hope that if you are reading along, you see that up to this point, there's been this sort of this build-up to trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? Is he really who he says he is? And how come he behaves in such a manner that makes the religious authorities in Israel so unhappy? Why is he confronting these Pharisees? So there's all kinds of questions that surround him. And now we're getting to a point where all the mystery is slowly becoming clear. So I want you to join me. I don't have too many visuals today. I threw the slides together this morning, so I'm hoping that what I share will make a lot of sense, and I'll explain why it's like this. But I want to start with a word of prayer, and then go to verse 29 and just have us meditate on that for a bit. We thank you, God, for just your love for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the Gospel of Mark, as well as the other three Gospels, we are learning what it means to apply your grace and your love into our lives and into our world and to our community, to our friends, and even to our enemies. Thank you, Lord, for dying on a cross so that our sins may be forgiven and that we might experience be welcomed into eternal life. But thank you even more that in your life on earth, you teach us how to apply that wonderful gospel, the beauty of salvation and grace, to all the people around us, to everyone we see. So just bless this time as we look into your word, in Jesus' name. But what about you, Jesus asks. What about me? What about all of us? Who do we say Jesus is? And Peter answered, and this is probably the first time in the entire gospel where one of his disciples actually gets it right. You are the Messiah. If you look at the bulletin and the insert, the passage is listed. The entire passage for today is listed here. And the passage that Ming read to us shows this conversation that Jesus starts with his disciples. And so Jesus and his disciples were, you know, entering this village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, well, what do other people think I am? What do other people say I am? And the disciples sort of go around and, you know, popcorn approach and say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say the prophet. And then he then turns the question around to them and asks them, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I actually think this is directed to you and me. You've read the first 8 chapters of Mark. You're trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Now he's turning to you. He's asking you, well, who do you say I am? After this all this time, after watching Jesus heal people, drive out demons, feed the hungry, proclaim the nearness of God's kingdom, after watching Jesus confront the Pharisees about their incorrect understanding about God's will, because what you saw is that Pharisees tend to build walls and shut people out, right? But Jesus wanted to open the doors to those walls and maybe even tear them down to welcome Gentiles and sinners, so to speak. So at this point, what do you think the disciples themselves are thinking? Who do they think Jesus is? And of course, Peter, representing the disciples, says, "You're the Messiah." And Peter, of course, is characterized as a very impetuous and very quick, you know, quick to draw respondent. And Peter knew that Jesus was not simply John the Baptist who came back from the dead. Jesus was not simply Elijah or one of the prophets. He's greater than all those figures that the people of Israel were looking for. He confessed right there and then, Jesus is the Messiah, which translated into Greek, the Christ. The one that God sent to redeem, to save Israel, and to become Israel's king. And of course, Jesus said, okay, now that you know, don't tell anyone. We're not ready to let the word out. This is just before, we're not IPO yet. Okay, keep it hush-hush. So it's still a secret. So Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? This is the beauty of this passage. Because it doesn't end right there. Just because someone says that you're the Messiah doesn't mean that, you know, everyone understands what that means. So he goes on, and there's some conversation. And the thing I want to point out here is that for Peter, for the disciples, for the Pharisees, for most of the Jews of Jesus' time, even King Herod, they all thought that the Messiah would become and avenge the people of Israel against the Roman occupiers. They all thought the Messiah would be coming as a warrior king who would obliterate the enemies and establish the sovereignty of the people of Israel. That's what they thought. And if they're probably thinking about Psalm chapter 17 and 18. If you read those two psalms, you might see some of this type of language about wanting to have a people of Israel being a nation that defeats the enemy. So in Psalm 18 verse 47, for example, the psalmist David says that God, he is the God who avenges me and subdues nations under me. Right, so many of the disciples, including the Pharisees, thought that the Messiah was coming to do that very thing, to subdue the nations to make Israel great again. So because they thought that way, they thought that God was a vindicator and the avenger of Israel, I think that Jesus needed to make a correction. And even though Peter might have thought that way, Jesus then goes on to explain, well, to be the Messiah of Israel, there's more to it. In fact, it's probably not even about being that warrior king. So in verse 31, I'll read this to you. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the chief teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, there's Peter saying, uh-oh, this doesn't sound right. This is something new. I didn't know that was what you're going to do. What kind of king are you, and warrior king, if you're going to just die on us? You know, we staked everything on you, and here you are. You're going to just die, and you're going to be rejected. You're going to be a failure. What? It's a horrible feeling to put all your hopes on a losing team. You know, I am from New York City, and I follow the Knicks. Right, they're my favorite team. I'm sorry, you know, Warriors should be, but I follow the New York Knicks, and for the last 20 years, almost 20 years, it's been horrible. One mistake after another, bad leadership. Now Phil Jackson is messing things up. So you know how horrible it is. And sometimes I wonder, maybe I shouldn't even be a Knicks fan. I'll just join everyone else and join become a member of Warrior Nation. I'll start buying the Warrior T-shirts and put balloons and stuff outside my car window. But I'm just telling you, this is exactly, I think, what the disciples must have felt. It's like saying, by following Jesus, I started by thinking that Jesus was like the Warriors, and now suddenly Jesus is saying, no, I'm the Knicks. Oh, gosh. How horrible can that be? But it's also here that I think we begin to understand something really profound about Jesus. Jesus is once again flipping the script. He's once again challenging expectations. And he's once again promising, instead of promising to drive out the Romans and to restore Israel to independence and greatness, Jesus is talking about suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. That is what the Messiah is supposed to do, to die and to rise again. So Peter just can't take it anymore. This can't be right. So he rebukes him. That's pretty scary when you have your disciple rebuke you. But Peter did it. So he went up and told Jesus, no, that can't be true. No, you're wrong, master. Your teaching is completely wrong. So Jesus, when Jesus heard the rebuke, he turned around and he sort of rebuked him back. Said, oh yeah? Well, you're wrong too. So he said, Peter, get behind me. You're supposed to be my disciple. You're supposed to be following me. And here you are coming up to the front of the line telling me I'm wrong. No, you're wrong. And I just want, just for clarification, I don't think that when the word Satan is used there, I don't think that's necessarily, he's not necessarily saying that Peter is Satan or the devil. He's saying, the term Satan actually is literally translated opponent, okay? So he's actually saying to Peter, get behind me, you're sort of opposing me, you're opposing God's plan, and you don't have the mind and concerns of God, but the merely human concerns. So Jesus rebukes Peter back and calls him a person who's an obstacle to God's plan. Basically, he's saying, I don't think this is a really horrible thing, but he's basically saying that, you know, you are actually just not understanding God's purpose. And you're by saying that, by rebuking what I said, you're not helping us, helping God get his will done. All right. So it's not vengeance, it's not glory, it's not victory. That's not what God is concerned about. So this fundamental misunderstanding of what a Messiah is supposed to do is made very clear in this passage. So in this double rebuke, I think we learn very clearly, we ought to ask ourselves who we think Jesus is regularly. Who do you and I think Jesus is? And the reason for that is because if I don't ask myself, who is Jesus to me, then what might happen often, and in one of the lyrics of the songs that Bob led us today, we might want to turn Jesus into our puppet. Make Jesus serve us. And so we have to constantly ask ourselves, who do I say Jesus is? Because by doing so, I think we can learn very quickly that there are times, maybe most of the times, where what we think Jesus is not what he really is all about. And it's very easy to misunderstand. And hopefully this passage would teach us that when we call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, we need to be ready to let go of some of our preconceptions about who Jesus is. But the good news is this, that Jesus didn't just rebuke Peter and leave it at that. The rebuke was really a rebuke to help Peter come back onto the right path, the right way of thinking. He wants to help him to know who the Messiah is fully. So before this passage, and actually if you look at the bulletin insert, let's jump to verse 22. There was an incident that happened just before this exchange in verse 22. And let's take a look at that in the bulletin. Okay, so right after the feeding of the 4,000 and Jesus talking about that, all that really interesting stuff about yeast and the yeast of the Pharisees, there's this miracle in Bethesda. Okay, and so some people brought a blind man and they begged Jesus to touch him. And Jesus took this blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes, this is pretty gross, on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. And then Jesus said, do you see anything? And the blind man looked up and says, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And so once more, Jesus put out his hand on a man's eye, and then his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go back into the village. Now, in the last 8 chapters, if the Pharisees represented the people that were incapable of understanding Jesus' message and understanding his teaching, ever hearing, never understanding, then the disciples are like this blind man who kind of needed a second touch to fully to see Jesus clearly. So I think this passage foreshadows Jesus' conversation with Peter later on, and also for us. Those of us who follow him, we may have been touched and healed by Jesus the first time, but we may not be able to see very clearly. So we kind of need to go back to Jesus and ask him again to touch us again. And it's after that second touch that we begin to see him more clearly. So actually, this is a very, very hopeful and wonderful passage, because even if, like Peter, we misunderstand who Jesus is, Jesus wants us to understand him more clearly. He wants us to see who he is. He wants us to know what his purpose is, and he wants us to be part of that. So what's next? So after this happens, he comes, we're now jumping down to verse 34. This is after Jesus rebukes Peter. And then Jesus then calls that crowd to him and along with his disciples and says, anybody who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them, and when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. So what happens is Jesus, now that Peter knows who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, and the Messiah has to suffer and die, and won't be this glorious king, but will need to go through the path of the cross. The next thing that Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that you have to do the same thing. You have to do the very same thing I did, I'm about to do. So when we ask the question, when we answer the question, Jesus' question, who do you say I am? I think it also speaks to how we live. By the way we live, the way we make choices, by the way we practice our faith, if I'm willing to deny myself and carry my cross, and that means I'm showing the world that this is what I believe about the Messiah, that he too is the one who is carrying his cross, serving the poor and the outcasts, healing the sick, and he is willing to give up his life for the salvation of the whole world. He's willing to suffer for his people, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles. So if I'm willing to give up my life for the sake of the gospel, I'm showing the world that Jesus is that kind of a king who gave up his life to bring salvation to the entire world. And if I live this way, I'm showing the world that I am unashamed of Jesus who bore our shame. So this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time thinking about some examples of how we can do this. It might sound very abstract, but I think it's very, very, very practical. So the fundamental thing I think that's easiest for all of us to try to do as we live out our faith, as we carry our cross and bear up with suffering, is to be willing to suffer to build up the body of Christ. That's the simplest way of doing so. A willingness to be inconvenienced to build up this body that God has called us to be part of. And if you do that, if you are living that way, I think that is evidence that you are trying to be a disciple who fully understands and appreciates how important it is to make the sacrifices needed so that others can see that Jesus is that kind of a Messiah. So let me think of some specific examples. They're minor, trivial, but hopefully it will make sense. Like, for example, every week, as we're going through this sermon series, we tell people ahead of time what the next sermon passage is. And Chris and I really want to have all of you engage the scripture passage that we're preaching from. And I really, really want to hear you tell me what are your questions as you prepare for the next sermon. What are the issues and concerns you have, or misunderstandings, or anything, or confusions. Because by giving me and Chris feedback, it helps me better prepare my sermon for you, right? Especially, and also, if you do prepare yourself and you go to second hour, this gives you a chance to help younger believers and those who are not yet believers to better understand the gospel. Because look, I only have 25, 30 minutes to preach, and I can't preach that well, and I don't always preach to everyone's concerns and needs. So it's up to you, as a disciple, to take what we have collectively to help others to go deeper. Because, look, for example, this thing about bearing the cross. If you're a sixth grader, that sounds like, oh man, that's, I don't know. What does that mean for me? Well, it might take a seventh grader or an eighth grader who understands what a sixth grader is going through to take this message and say, okay, here is what this Bible passage means for you guys who are in sixth grade. And the only way you can actually help another person grow is by you yourself taking the cross and reading the scripture and studying it yourself, and then you can share it with someone else. That's simple, right? But come to church prepared, so that it's not just simply, oh, I'm just going to hear another sermon. It's not a receivership. This is a back and forth thing that I hope will continue, because you're part, you're disciples too. Your responsibility, as well as mine, is to try to get into God's word and hear the words that touch our lives, and the words that affirm who we are, and also and challenges us to become the kind of people that God wants us to be, and share that with everyone around us here. So coming to church shouldn't be about just receiving a message and going. It should continue. Another example, am I willing to be inconvenienced to help a small group grow? Small groups are one of our primary ways of providing care and support for one another. And I know it's hard, especially if you are a parent with young children. And I really have to tell you that in all the churches I've been to, you guys and your parents with the young children in this church are really among the top, really best. You make every effort to come to church. You make every effort to bring your children. And I know it's inconvenient sometimes, but you also do work very hard to build up small groups and relationships across families. It's very difficult, I know. But you're willing to be inconvenienced because you want that community. But in the process, you're also showing that you're willing to suffer to build up your small group, to build up the church, to proclaim Jesus Christ. Okay, another example. Let's say you come to church on Sunday and you see some new people who are young adults, who are college students who are returning. And you know, we mostly think that, okay, these folks are cool. They know what they're doing. After service is over, they'll just go out and eat and hang out and socialize. And we're happy with that. And that's great. I don't even care if you don't come eat during second hour in our lunchroom. As long as our young adults are going out and having fellowship and opportunities to support each other, I think that's more important. Torrance who's in charge of the? I'm sorry, but I really do feel strongly that's great. That's a good example of bearing the cross, a willingness to sacrifice that second hour to be with each other. But if, in addition to that, you could also look for people who are sort of not around, who are sort of new, and try to cobble them in together, and really find ways for for our young people to connect to each other, and to search for maybe search for a spiritual home. Now I know that most of our young adults are transient. They're either preparing for grad school, or looking for work, and sometimes that might take them out of the area. And others are just looking for friendships, and they may not find good friends here. And others are looking for spouses, or girlfriends and boyfriends, and that's understandable. But if you care about carrying the cross for Christ in Canaan, can you think about a way in which our church can be a place where young adults can feel plugged into, and where they can feel that all those questions and concerns, their needs are being met? I say the responsibility rests in you. Look for opportunities to build a community that people really want to be part of. Don't wait for someone to do it for you. You have to do it. You're a disciple. And only the builders are the ones who have to make the sacrifices, who have to be inconvenienced, who have to work, have to study harder and prepare more. Those of us who are introverted, we have to learn how to talk to people and get energy from working and trying to build relationships. That's not easy, but that's carrying the cross. How many more examples can I think of? There are so many more examples. The best way, again, to carry the cross is to show how willing we are to build up our fellowship, our church, and to reach out to new people. Okay, let me think of a couple of others. What about our English ministry website? Who does that? Do you know? Anyone know who's the one who puts it up and updates it and everything? Anyone want to take a guess? Yes, me. And I am not a web designer. I shouldn't be one. If anyone tried to ask me to be a web designer, I'll take the money, but I'll create a rotten product. So the thing is that our English ministry website is really our portal to the world. This is how we kind of explain to the world outside who we are, and hopefully it could get people to come and have a conversation with us. And if they do come, hopefully the English ministry will be a home where they can feel plugged in, they can grow spiritually, and they can learn about how to apply faith to life. But our English ministry website has to be a good source of information. And at this point, I can't do it by myself. I can only do a few things. It would be so nice if someone who has the ability and the desire and the willingness to sacrifice a little bit to help improve the parts of the website that need to be improved. We need to have more information about our family ministries, our children's ministries, our young adult ministries, all the ministries. They need to be updated. So if someone would just take some time out, make a little sacrifice, carry a little cross, and help improve the website, that would be an excellent way of carrying the cross. All right, so I'm going to go on. I'm sorry. This is the fun part. There are so many examples that I can share. So what about outside of our church? There are ways in which we can carry the cross and show the world that who the Messiah is. You see what I'm trying to tell you is that we don't have to do the traditional evangelism where you grab people and you ask them, "Are you going to go to what's going to happen if you die? Are you going to go to heaven or hell?" That kind of evangelism doesn't work today anymore. What we can do, however, is still share the gospel by demonstrating how the gospel really functions in our world today. So how do I care enough to take time out so I can show my neighbors, my co-workers, and my community, and yes, my family, what Jesus is about and how that impacts their lives? Well, here's some examples of what we can do. Last night, three of us from our church went to this retreat, and I got home around midnight last night, so that's why I'm kind of tired right now, but that's why the slides are like this. This was a gathering of young, I guess it wasn't intended to be young Asian Americans, but they happened to be young Asian American Christians. We met in San Francisco, and the entire focus of the Friday night to yesterday's all-day conference was to ask that question of how does the gospel impact areas of social justice, and how could Asian American Christians engage that? I was one of the oldest persons there, and that was really great. It feels so good to know that there are these folks in their 20s and 30s who are so committed to making the gospel come alive in this area of injustice. And we spent the whole day last night in prayer, in praise, and we had studies, we had panels, we had information about how the gospel, through us Asian American young people, can be a word of hope for those who suffer inequity and injustice. So I'm very, very exhausted, but I'm also really charged up. Wouldn't it be great if some of us in our ministry could also step up and try to do something that does something similar, that shares something similar. Another example, I think some of you, or do you know about the Korean church next door to us, Emmanuel Korean Presbyterian Church? That's a big church, but their young adult ministry is something to brag about. I don't know how many young adults they have, but in the past 6 months, they've already set up 2 concerts for the public, and the concerts are designed to draw attention to the work of International Justice Mission. For example, this is a ministry that seeks to deal with their anti-trafficking and social justice ministry, as well as drawing attention to Compassion Ministry USA. And they put together this huge conference, these great concerts, right? And I don't know if any of you went there, but I'm just amazed that these young people would put all this energy to doing something that they can bring out to the public. So that's another example. And maybe I'll share one or two more. My friend, Pastor Brian Leong at Mountain Lord's Grace Chinese Christian Church, he is actually one of the leaders among the pastors in Mountain View. There are several churches in Mountain View. And he's one of the organizers of all the pastors who get together and meet with the mayor of Mountain View and the officials and the business leaders in Mountain View. I guess that includes Google. And the goal there is to ask the question, how can the churches in Mountain View be a positive influence in the community? What are the social and spiritual needs of Mountain View that our churches can collectively work together in addressing? So Brian is actually one of the leaders. He brings the pastors together, they pray together, and he meets with the mayor. In fact, the mayor likes him more than the other pastors. So the mayor has a personal relationship with him. I don't think they play tennis, but they do know each other. So because of that relationship, because of the effort of bringing these churches together, now the city of Mountain View and Santa Clara County have issued a huge grant. I think it's multi-million-dollar grant. And they're giving it to Brian to start a nonprofit. And the nonprofit is called Lots of Love. And it's going to launch this fall. But what Lots of Love does is this. It's a ministry where that churches open up their parking lots so that homeless people can live there in their cars. They will bring their cars and they can stay overnight. And homeless people who have cars but they don't have a place to live, they often have no place to stay. So the idea is to have the churches open up their parking lots so these homeless people can stay there overnight with their families and just spend the night until they get on their feet again. So that's why it's called Lots of Love. Right? So they might ask us to participate. And one of the benefits of a church getting involved is that then you don't have to worry about your cars getting broken into at nighttime because there are homeless people who are sort of standing guard watching you. And it's a well-managed program, and I want to get involved with that, and maybe our church will too. But this is another example. It's not traditional evangelism, but it's telling the world, telling Mountain View, that the churches are active, they're alive, and they care about showing the world that God's love is real. So, having shared all this, I know that in the back of some of your minds, you're asking, oh man, guilt. Guilt. You're making me feel guilty. This is all about obedience. I don't know. I don't have time for this. And I feel the same way. I also get tired when I get inspired first when I hear about all these Christians who are doing these great things. But then after that, I feel like, oh, I can't do it. I don't have enough energy. But I promise you, I don't want you to feel guilty. Okay? And here's why. We don't carry our cross. We don't suffer for Christ just because we're told to do so. We don't suffer for Christ just because God says, you must obey me. All right, I want you to be very clear. That is not the God that I worship. He doesn't just tell you, like this authoritarian parent, you must obey me, no questions asked. Obedience is just the beginning. And it's only for the immature who need to learn how to get the discipline together. They're the ones who need to follow the rod. You know, the mature believer doesn't need to be prodded, doesn't need to be reminded or nudged. A mature Christian does it because there's simple, pure joy. And the suffering doesn't feel like suffering because there's so much joy. And the joy is because everything that Christ did, remember, at the end, is for something even greater than anything else we can imagine today. Jesus rose again from the dead. He defeated death. So everything that Christ did on the other side of death is the hope that we're looking for. Everything. So the life that we live now may be cool, it might be fun, but it doesn't compare to what Jesus is going to bring in when he rose from the dead and he's going to bring in his new kingdom. That is what I am selling out for. Everything now that I enjoy is good, it's cool, but I am willing to give that up because what comes after is so much better. And the Bible is very clear about this because I have a whole bunch of passages, but I just limited to two right now. In Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful passage about the Hall of Fame of Faith, where one after another, people from the Old Testament are lifted up. There's examples are lifted up about how they're willing to sacrifice their lives, even die, because of the promise of what's to come after. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, all these people who are still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country that they had left, they would have, you know, had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country, a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, this is truly exciting. Let me just emphasize, better country, okay? Better country. We're willing to bear our crosses. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to be inconvenienced because we love Jesus and we love his kingdom to come. We want to see the greatness of God prevail in this world. We want to see the new earth and the new heavens. We want to see creation anew. We want to see the end of all human misery, injustice, and suffering for everyone. We're willing to put up with all the difficulties of life because we look forward to that day when God will come and end the suffering and bring a life of joy for everyone who follows him. Here's another example. In the Psalms, you know, if we only look at the Psalms as one book, one chapter at a time, then you might have a misinterpretation of what Psalms is for. Like, for example, chapter 1 of Psalms is really about, you know, if you obey God, you will flourish. It's all about obedience, obedience, obedience. Now, if we let Psalm 1 be the only thing we read, then we miss out on the whole spectacular, beautiful story of how the Christian, the spiritual life is found in the entire book of Psalms. Because, fast forward, the very last chapter of Psalms, what number is that? Do you remember? Anyone? Come on. You know. 150, right? And what's that last chapter all about? Praising God, worshiping God. That's what Psalms 150 is about. All right, praising and worshiping God. If we look at the Psalms as a whole book for us to imbibe into our lives, and not just focus on chapter 1, then what you see is this progression from chapter 1 that focuses on obedience to chapter 150 that focuses on praise and worship of God. So as you read the Psalms, what you're discovering is that there is a progression in life. Maybe as a baby believer, we need someone to prod us and tell us, you have to obey. But as you go through life, you start to discover that life is complicated. It's not black and white. There'll be hills and valleys. There'll be many, many times of boredom. Life is not always going to be simply obedience and you get success, right? Obedience leads to money and success and power. That's the first chapter of Psalms. But chapter 2 to 149, if you read it, it represents the full expression of life. All its complexities, all its anger. Some of it is just really mean and angry. Some of it is so pained and hurtful. All the full range of human expression, emotions is found in Psalm chapter 2 to 149. So I hope that what we can see as we read the entire Psalms, we get a sense of this is what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're not, just don't fixate on obedience, but let's look at how much God loves us and is with us through the ups and downs of life, through the suffering and pain that we experience, and through the joy, and embrace it, because that is what discipleship is about. It's about living this life that God gave us and being willing to put up with the bad stuff and the good stuff. And in the process, getting to that moment where we can fully praise and love God and experience the joy of what God has for us at the very end. So maybe one of the things we can do as a project is to just read through the Psalms together and just feel the emotions and about what it's like to live a life that's in Christ, that's in God. So the entire Psalms is an illustration that it's okay to bear the cross. It's okay because chapter 150 is where we want to wind up at. So carry that cross, my sisters and brothers. I'll repeat this message in a different way. Let's be willing to suffer. Let's be willing to bear our cross. Let's be willing to be inconvenienced. Not because we have to, but because we know God loves us and that we love Him and we seek His kingdom. Again, not because of obedience alone, but because in the end, what God has promised to us and is so much worthwhile, so much worth it. And therefore, I'm willing to put up with it, to see the greatness of God prevail. Let's worship God, continue to worship God, and remind ourselves that carrying the cross is not really a burden. It's a joyful experience because keep looking ahead. What God has to offer for us is truly, truly beyond description, truly awesome. Let's pray. Jesus, you carried the cross. You willingly died for the sake of your own people, for the sake of all the world. And you did it with joy because you knew that was the way to end the cycle of death. So help us, O God, to joyfully follow you, to be unafraid to give up more of ourselves, because the end goal is so much better. Just as for those of us who have people that we love in our lives, we're willing to give up so much because we love them and we love to see a wonderful relationship blossom and grow. Help us to treat the inconveniences that we face in the same way. It's because we love you and we love to see you and your kingdom come. So thank you, God, for the cross. And thank you for the opportunity it lays before all of us to have our lives transformed and to give us a chance to enter into newness and wholeness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.